time to time, we order quite a few Scopeville Bibles for those who desire them. We can get them at wholesale price of 40% off. Before I went to Canada last July, we ordered a couple. I think they came before we left, but the invoice didn't come until I returned. If you took care of these, why, just refresh my memory concerning them. If not, why, I have the bill here and be glad to talk to you after the week. So we turn in our Bibles to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1 and verse 9. Acts 1 and 9. When he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. While they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go. We're living in days of incredible unbelief. Only 3 or 4 weeks ago, I read an article in the paper, or it might have been out of a magazine, where there are certain people throughout the world who do not yet believe that men have landed on the moon. They say it's impossible, and they refuse to believe it. Even in the light of pictures on the TV tracking their course, tracing their course, as well as the communication centers, and hearing their voices coming back from the moon, if there was any fraud about this, our enemies would expose it because they too have their tracking instruments. And in spite of these proofs that we have, unbelievable, undeniable truths and facts, yet they refuse to believe. They refuse to believe. Also, I noticed there's a society in England, and they do not believe that the world is round. They say it's square. And yet you see these pictures in your magazines and on the TV, pictures taken from the men in space, as they look back upon our earth and took those beautiful colored pictures, and the earth most certainly is round, and the Bible says that God sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and yet they refuse to believe all these indisputable facts that the earth is round and that men have landed on. I remember in Winston-Salem many years ago listening to a group of men talk, and their argument was that some said the earth was square and others said the earth was round. One fellow spoke up, he said, well, if the earth is round, I'll split hell wide open. Well, he's not a Christian, he sure will. In other words, here are indisputable, undeniable facts as to the shape of the earth, and also that men have landed on the moon, yet man in blind, determined, stubborn unbelief will not believe. Why did I tell you those things? Because, friend, we have indisputable, undeniable facts of Christianity that a man came into this world 1900 years ago. He executed the mind and will of God. He executed God's plan of redemption for man. He went back to heaven, and today he's at God's right hand. And as we noticed a couple of Sundays ago, these undeniable proofs in verse 3. And in spite of all the evidence that we can muster, undeniable evidence, people today will not believe what God said. They will not believe the truth of the gospel. They will not believe in the fundamental truths of God's blessed holy word. Well, their eyes are going to be opened someday when it's too late. Here we have a man who divided eternity, the Lord Jesus Christ. Just think of eternity. The only way you can describe eternity is by space. And your little mind cannot grasp or apprehend the depth of space. It just goes on and goes on and goes on, and you never come to the end of space. You may try and calculate space by light years, going into the millions and the trillions and quadrillions and so on, till your little mind staggers under the weight of this mighty substance. Here's a man who stepped into time, and time is measured by year, by month, by week, by day, by minutes, by seconds, that we as poor humans might in some way grasp that. Here is a man who came into this world. He spent 33 years here, about 33 and a half. He went back to where he came from, and that was the greatest 33 and a half years in the history of the universe. Yes, a lot was accomplished, but most was accomplished in the last 45 days, as you'll see later on, a little later on. And so here we have a man who divided eternity. Eternity past, eternity to come. This man divided chronology. You read about B.C. before Christ. A.D. you read about after Christ. And the atheist, the infidel, much as he hates the name of Jesus Christ and the claims of Christ, every time he puts down the date on his correspondence, he's bearing testimony to the man Jesus Christ. Because that's exactly 1971 AD. And here's a man that not only divides eternity and not only divides chronology, he divides humanity. Antichrist, pro-Christ. A man is one or the other. You're either pro-Christ, you're for Christ, or you're antichrist. Now there's going to be an antichrist, a man come, who will be the personification of unbelief and rebellion against God. But Paul Jones says, antichrist is already at work, or here, 1900 years ago, meaning opposition to Jesus Christ. And finally it's going to be seen in a man, personified in the coming man of sin, the coming Antichrist. And so this morning as you sit here, you're either pro-Christ or you're Antichrist. Oh, you shudder at the word Antichrist. Friend, if you're not saved, you are Antichrist. That is, the spirit of Antichrist dominates. Christ says, he that is not with me is against me. And the only way you can be with Christ, for Christ, is by accepting him as your Savior and being born again. Otherwise, no matter how religious you may be, you're against Christ. There's no neutral ground. If one or the other, you're saved or lost, for Christ or you're against Christ. That's a solemn, solemn fact. You may have religion, but remember, religion is not Christianity. Christianity is a relationship. And many religions do not relate to God. Here is Christianity, and that means relationship. You've just got religion. You don't have Christianity. No definite, knowledgeable relationship with God. whereby you're born into his family and God can look upon you as his child and you can call him my father. Here's a man, he divides humanity. And I'm going to go further. He divides family. Listen to this, Mark 34. Think not that I am come to send peace on the earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foe shall be they of his own household. In other words, Christ is saying this, some will accept me, they will love me, they will even die for me. In other words, they'd rather have me and part with all loved ones than to cling to all loved ones and leave me out and have me depart from them. Now, the Bible does not endorse disruption of social life. It's God's mind of all in the family be saved. But if some refuse to accept Christ, then the family is divided. That's very plain in your Bible. The Bible says in Acts 16 and 13:31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house. God has always wanted to save house. God commended Abraham, whom he said is my friend, and he shall order his household after me. And so if some refuse Christ and are not born again, others are saved, they're divided. And Christ is the one. Those who are for him, and those who are against him. This cannot be said of any other character. Abraham was not the divider of eternity, nor the divider of chronology. Neither was David. Neither Plato, that great philosopher. Nor Confucius, Muhammad, or Buddha. This can't be said of any of those men, those leaders of great religion. This can only be said of Jesus Christ. And so he's the man that we're here to speak about this morning, the man Christ Jesus, who disrupted this vast universe in its procedure, the circling constellation, the blazing sun, and he introduced something that had never been known before, will never be known again. God became man, and God devised and designed and executed through his Son the wonderful work of redemption to rescue man from sin that had entered into this world. And Satan, who was the instigator of it, and had enslaved men and women, and God wanted to deliver them from that sinister power. So we find 33 years ago, someone who had a miraculous birth. A miraculous birth. No earthly father. He was born of God. That holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. At the age of 12, he was a brilliant young Jew, able to confound the lawyers and the scribes and the Pharisees. Asking them questions that they couldn't answer at the age of 12. Then you find him during those 18 silent years there in Nazareth. And you remember how he went into the temple. You have it in Luke chapter 4. And during those 18 years of seclusion, he was the temple reader. He read the scriptures. Then at the age of about 30, he stepped out into public ministry, public life, introduced by John the Baptist. Here's his public ministry. He performed 35 miracles and told about 30 parables, according to the Bible, but that's not all. John tells us in the last verse of his gospel that of all that Jesus said and did, where to be written, the world itself could not contain the books that could be written. Christ concentrated so much into that little 3.5 years that the book world itself could not contain the books that could go into detail and shall tell all that he did. There was a light that was full. There was a light, but no other light compared with the light of the man Christ Jesus. Then you find the Lord Jesus, the most interesting 45 days of his entire life that I want to speak on this morning. 45 days, the last 45 days he was here on this earth, and then he left. And these are very interesting. Leading right up to his ascension that we read about. Think of the Last Supper, its sacred solemnity. The scenes in the Garden of Gethsemane, when his sweat were great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Think of his arrest. Think of Peter's courage when Peter took his sword and cut off the ears of the servant of the high priest, impetuous Peter. But then you have Peter's denial and Peter's bitter grief. Yes, Peter saw his mistake. Here he is so bold and so courageous. At one point, a few hours later, he denied the Lord Jesus Christ, the very one he sought to defend, as if Christ needed anyone to defend him. But here's Peter, he quails before the maid, which he said, art thou not one of this man's disciples? Then you have the trial of the Lord Jesus. He went before Caiaphas, the high priest, first, then over to Pilate. Pilate sends him across the town to Herod, and Herod returns them back to Pilate. These men have got a hot potato on their hands, and they want to get them off their hands. There's something about this man they're afraid of. There's something about this man they don't want to be guilty of doing anything against him. And even Pilate, after the second appearance before Pilate, Pilate says, I'll have nothing. And he washed his hands. And he said, I'm innocent of the blood of this just man. See to it. He tried to shell the responsibility, but he couldn't. He was a shrewd politician. He had said enough. And he will be held responsible for the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as the Jewish nation. For it says in the Acts, ye refer to them, crucified and slew the Son of God. And I want to say further, every man and woman in the world is responsible for the death of Jesus Christ. It was your sins and my sins that nailed him to the tree. He was there because you had sinned. He was there because I had sinned. And all our sins were laid upon him. Jesus bore them on the tree. God who knew them laid them on in unbelieving. I'm free. The blood of Christ today is crying out for the forgiveness and salvation of all men. In a coming day, that same blood will cry out for the condemnation of God to descend upon all who trampled that blood under their feet and rejected the one who shed that precious blood at Calvary. Here you have the Lord Jesus before Pilate, condemned, and then crucified. And you know the cruel death of the scales. When they pierced those lovely hands and tender feet. And put that circlet of the crown of thorns upon his head. He did that before Pilate when they mocked him and scoffed him, tore the hair from his cheeks and spat in his face. The final act of dark dishonor was after Jesus expired when the soldier, the Roman soldier, took his lance and split his heart in twain when he thrust that spear into his side. Then you have the burial in Joseph's new tomb. You have the Roman guard stationed there and the temple watch. Then you have the descent of the angel who came down and rolled away the stone. And here you have the fear and the flight of the soldier. Here you have the empty tomb and the glorious announcement, the electrifying news. He's alive. He has risen. Jesus Christ. He's alive. Yes, the Lord Jesus, after his resurrection, he was with his old for 40 days. And he had conversations with individuals and little groups. He appeared to Mary Magdalene. He appeared to some of the other women. His mother, and another Mary. And you find in the closing book of Mark, the group of women at the end of the 15th chapter, getting ready and preparing spices to go to the sepulcher the next morning. Yes, he met with some of them. He met with the two on the Emmaus Road. He met with his disciples in the upper room when Thomas was not there, and he met them the next Lord's Day when Thomas was there. And challenged Thomas, put his finger into the prick of the nails and thrust his hand into his side, be not faithful, but believe. So you have the Lord Jesus. Promises the Holy Spirit. One might mention, too, that breakfast he cooked on the shores of that lake that morning. The disciples had toiled all night and caught nothing. And here the Lord Jesus had breakfast waiting for them on the shore of that lake. He didn't have a hook nor a net, but he got the fish. And he made the fire. And he cooked the meal, fried fish, fresh out of the lake. And he said to them, come and dine. It was at that meeting that Simon Peter was restored to the Lord. Then, as I've already mentioned, he promised them the Holy Spirit until the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost. They had a temporary filling of the Spirit. Might tide them over until the Spirit of God came to abide and stay in the hearts of all those who would believe. Now he says, I would like you to follow me out to Bethany. And the little band follow him. These are his friends. They follow him with loving fear, knowing that something tremendous is about to happen. And as he looks at him, there's Mary, his mother. Mary Magdalene. There's Joseph. John. James. Peter. Tom. And he looks at her. These are his friends. These are his loved followers. And as he looks them over, he lifts his hands up to bless them. Pronounce the blessing. I wonder what he could have said on that occasion. Maybe we could borrow some of the words he said earlier. Peace I leave with you. My peace give I unto you. Neither let your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. And as he finished, he began to rise, his hands outstretched in blessing. And he began to rise, you can see every eye riveted on the Son of God as he ascends. A cloud descends to receive him, and he steps into that chariot of fire, and he vanishes. There they stand gazing up to the spot where they last saw him. They saw that face, that loving, tender face, until it disappeared into the cloud. There they stood, where tears of loneliness in their eyes, was fear beginning to sweep over their hearts as they looked up. What are we going to do now? He's gone. The one we love, the one we follow. We left all to follow. And just then, two shining messengers in quite the parallel come back to earth. From where the Savior disappeared, these messengers came. And they said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen it go. How this changed the whole picture. Their heavy hearts became light. They no longer stood and gazed. They had received their commission. They had a mission to perform. They hastened back to Jerusalem. They got the message. This same Jesus shall so come in like manner as he had seen him go. Don't stand gazing now. There's a job to be done. And you're to be busy doing it until he comes again. That's his last mission to the church. And the little band, of course, gathered with many others on the day of Pentecost when the Spirit really did come. And united them all. They were then to carry out what they were told to carry out by the messengers of the risen Christ. They would go forth with that mission. This was to be their business. Talk about him, the Lord Jesus Christ. Over in England many years ago, there was a little town, and the city fathers, they used to call them benchers in those days because they met in a room in the town hall, the temple hall, and they had their tea and something to eat and discussed matters of importance relative to the little town. And they decided one day they wanted a new clock to be put in the tower of the town hall. They got a clockmaker and told him to make a clock. And they told them about the size they wanted, and they said, now we want an inscription on that clock, a title. We don't know yet what it's going to be. We want you to make the clock, and when it's finished, ready for installation, we'll give you the inscription. Well, he finished the clock, and he used to go and try and get these men to tell him what he was to put on that clock. Sometimes they got aggravated because of his persistence. One day he came in and they were all having their lunch and discussing a weighty problem. And he once again said, gentlemen, what do you want me to put on the clock? One man snapped back, go about your business. Well, he left thinking that's what they want. And he went home and he made the inscription. Go about your business. And when he put it on the clock, the town fathers looked at it, somewhat shocked, but also surprised and pleased. Could it be a better inscription? Here's a new clock. Now go about your business. Tell the world by your hands what time it is. And this is the message the two angels gave to that little band that stood gazing up into heaven. Go about your business. You've got a story to tell. I do intend. Isn't that the case with the church? It certainly is. And so, Christian, God wants us to go about our business telling the story that he has left for us to tell. We were speaking one Sunday on the witnesses found in the Bible and some of the things concerning these witnesses. I just want to mention five witnesses that should characterize every child of God from that day till now. The first thing that should characterize a true witness for Jesus Christ is a personal knowledge of Christ. This is essential, that a witness have personal experience with and a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, the facts that he testifies unto. That's why Acts follows facts. In the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you have the facts. And in the Acts of the Apostles, you have the Acts of the disciples, helped by the Holy Spirit, telling the world about the facts, the birth, the life, the death, the resurrection, and ascension of Christ. They are the facts. That is the mission, message and the mission of the church from that day to now. The second thing about a witness is personal consistency. Not only a story to tell, but a life to live. And the life oftentimes is more weighty than the words. The third thing is personal courage. It takes real courage to speak the truth under all circumstances. Oh yes, some circumstances it's difficult for a Christian to witness for Christ, but oh, it takes courage sometimes. All the spine you've got, all the courage you can muster, you know, anyone can be a coward and drift with the tide, a dead fish floats down the stream. But it takes a live fish to go against that stream, even up the rapids. And that little fish has got a little motor in there. I don't know how many horsepower it is, but he certainly can turn it on. There's something in there that amazes you. The power of a little fish that can go up those rapids. Think of the hundreds of pounds of pressure that are trying to wash that fish downstream. No, the fish makes progress against opposition. This is the Christian. Courage to witness for Christ under all circumstances. Then the personal patience of the Christian. Someone gets saved the first time they hear the gospel. Others have to hear it several times. Maybe a number of years before they come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, the need of patience and also personal power. This is a must for the one who is a witness for Christ, the power of the Holy Spirit of God. So here you have the central theme of the Christian's witness, Jesus Christ. He says, she shall testify of me. Then you have also here, you have this, more or less the sphere of the Christian witness. Beginning at Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uppermost part of the earth. So here you have the central theme, Jesus Christ. Then you have the sphere, the whole world. Then you have the secret and the source of the strength for that witness, the Holy Spirit. Without him, you can do nothing. The Spirit of God has been provided. It was needed. Because without him we could do nothing. Spirit is needed. He's provided. God provided him. And he is received by all those who want to become real Christians, and in the energy of the power of the Spirit of God, they are a bright and shining light for him. After that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. The Spirit came in our hearts when we were saved, and in the energy and power of that ungrieved, unquenched Holy Spirit, we can be a witness for our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we witness with power, and we walk by faith, as you have in verses 9 and 10, for the Savior's gone. This little band can no longer walk by sight. Oh, it must have been nice when he was here to go up to the Lord Jesus Christ and ask him questions and feel the warmth radiating from that heart. That glowing personality, that one that knew all things, could answer all questions, solve all problems. My, how the disciples depended on him. But now he's gone. You're going to have to live by faith now. It's a life of faith. And without faith, you cannot please God. Not only so, it's waiting in hope. First of all, witnessing with power, the Holy Spirit. Then walking by faith, for he's now in heaven, and waiting for the hope. And that's our verse 11. His same deed shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go. That's our hope. There are four things noticeable in the Acts of the Apostles that characterize the early church. And that is Christ's Godhead, his Lordship, his atonement, and that he is going to be the deliverer of his people and the destroyer of his enemies. These are the things that the early Christians taught. First of all, his resurrection. This is the prominent thing. We'll notice in the rest of this chapter next Sunday, Lord willing, when you have the replacement of Judas here. It says here, the replacement of Judas is to be a witness of his resurrection in verse 22. And those words, his resurrection, the witnesses of his resurrection, are found 8 times in the Acts. That's what the early church is to do. Witness to his resurrection. In Romans 4:1 you read, that the Lord Jesus Christ, by his resurrection, he declared his lordship. He was declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness from the resurrection from among the dead. Here you have his Godhead definitely established. Declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of God by the resurrection from among them. And if you want an evidence that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, you have it in his resurrection. That makes it very plain. No other man or leader of any religion ever rose again from the dead. And this was the glowing theme of those burning hearts, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. A little girl, the daughter of a missionary on the mission field, was talking to the other little girls around, the little boys too, about her living Savior. And this little heathen girlie didn't understand that she'd been taught otherwise. And she had a little idol that was supposed to represent her tribal religion. That was her little god, and she said a prayer to it every day. Her mother taught her to do that. One day, this little heathen girl, she went out, and she buried her little god, her little idol, in the ground. She went back 3 days later, and she dug it up, and she took it and threw it against the rock and smashed it. mother was infuriated. Why? Why would my daughter do such a thing as that? She said, Mother, I don't want a God that's dead. Calling the name of her little companion, the missionary God. Her God's alive. He rose on the third day. And that's the God I want. I don't want a God that's dead. And that's it. I don't want a God that's dead. Is God dead? I should say that. He's alive. And he's alive forevermore. This was the testimony of the early Christians. Is God dead? Then his reign, his lordship. Verse 36 of chapter 2. God hath made that same Jesus whom he crucified both Lord and Christ. And that's now. He's at God's right hand and he should be the Lord of every Christian. The Lord of my life. Yes, when a Christian saved, he changed his master. No longer sin and Satan and self, but Christ, he's my Lord. Then the third thing that was included in their message was his atonement. And this meant the remission of sin. And time again in the Acts you read, the remission of sins, first to the Jew, then to the Samaritan, and then to the Gentile. The remission of sins. And before there could be any remission of sins, there had to be the atonement, which Christ effected on the cross.